This morning we're going to see the vitally important role that both prayer and love play in the spiritual battle. The vitally important role that both prayer and love play in the spiritual battle. You may have noticed two things from the service sheet this morning about our message. Firstly, it's from these five verses in 1 Peter and chapter 4. And secondly, our heading is, while spiritual hostilities continue, glorify God by supporting one another through prayer and love. While spiritual hostilities continue, glorify God by supporting one another through prayer and love. That's a much longer heading than usual. As a heading, it kind of summarizes all five verses. And what I propose to do this morning is to take each part of that heading sentence in turn. So we're going to begin simply with, while spiritual hostilities continue. Brother and sister in Christ, don't you know that there is a war on? A spiritual battle rages. And you say immediately perhaps, well hold on Simon, these verses don't mention the battle. Well, no, and that's why we need to look at the wider context, briefly, of the letter. A question for you. To whom is Peter writing? Well, the answer is, isn't it, that he's writing to believers, but they are scattered and they are persecuted. There's a battle going on. And what three things do we know about them, which we repeat almost every week? Well, first of all, that they have rich spiritual privileges in Christ. That's important to remember in the battle. It's important for us to know if we are in Christ, that we've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, according to God's mercy, that we have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that's kept for us in heaven and we're kept for it. We need to know these things and stand on them in the battle. They have rich spiritual privileges in Christ. Secondly, they are to live for him in a world that's hostile. Another reference to the battle. And thirdly, that life is to follow the pattern of suffering in Christ now, a glory in Christ to come. Those are the three things. But particularly in the last 2 weeks, we have seen the importance in the battle of first of all having confidence in Christ. Of simply knowing and believing, and going on knowing and believing, the good news and its consequences. That Jesus Christ truly came into the world to save sinners. That's a trustworthy saying. We're to trust him. He has done what he came to do. Christ has conquered sin and evil through his sinless life and through that sin-bearing death. And as believers, united to him through faith, we share in that great victory over sin and evil. We will be saved. In the battle, we're to march forward having this confidence. And secondly, we've seen in the last couple of weeks the importance in the battle of our conduct. Do you remember what these believers have been told to do? To remember that they're blessed in a way in which we've just done. They're not to be afraid. They are to set apart the Lord God in their hearts. They are to be ready to give an account of the hope that they have within them. They're to so live as to keep a good conscience by doing good. And last week they were to arm themselves, it's a battle, with the same mindset to sin that Christ had. They're not to live as once they did, and that's a battle. They are now to live for the will of God, and that's a battle. We've seen the importance in the battle of being confident in Christ and of conducting ourselves as he instructs us. So these verses that we're looking at this morning are in the context of this conflict. This conflict that believers have with the world, with the flesh, and with the devil. The devil is going to be mentioned in chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. We've already seen that the world has been mentioned, the godless society around us who think that we're strange and who speak evil of us. And the flesh has been mentioned, the lusts of men in chapter 4 and verse 2, the corrupted desires of our sinful nature, the six particular sins mentioned in verse 3. There's a war on, isn't there? And part of it is within the fleshly lusts from which we are to abstain. But notice that Peter is saying it's because of the conflict that confidence in Christ and Christ-like conduct have a vital role to play. And here he's saying it's because of the conflict that both prayer and love have such a vital role to play. Now, it's not simply because of the conflict. Peter outlines a second reason why they are so vital in verse 7. He simply writes, "The end of all things is at hand." He's speaking there about the end of the world. I rather like to define it in this way. He's saying the consummation approaches. Because what's approaching is the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ, the groom for the bride, which is the church, the bride which is going to be fully given to him perfectly, without any spot, without any wrinkle, without any blemish. It's this consummation that approaches. The end of all things is at hand, Peter says. But that end can be, and needs to be, specified. It's not just any old end. It's not an end where everything ceases to be, where everything stops existing. No, no. Time and history are heading somewhere. God's purposes are being worked out in time, and they will reach their fulfillment in the return of Jesus, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which Peter has already spoken about. This end, this return, it's approaching. It's on the move. Events are being worked out on time to schedule. Hostilities will one day cease. The end will come. But for now, they continue. And so we therefore see that we need to juggle our confidence in Christ, our conduct in the midst of this conflict, knowing for certain that the consummation, the return of Jesus, is approaching. Spiritual hostilities continue. The second part of our sentence simply says, glorify God. While these spiritual hostilities continue, glorify God. Now, this is very much the climax of this section in verse 11. It rather reminds me of the end of the Lord's Prayer, "For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory." It's vital that we grasp this, that whilst spiritual hostilities continue, what are we to do? Well, we are to glorify God. You might be familiar with the word catechism. The catechism is simply a teaching. In the Christian world, it's a summary of all the main teachings of the Bible. And historically, different denominations would set out their confession of faith, the central doctrines on which they were united. There was the Westminster Confession of Faith in 1648. There was the Savoy Declaration from the Congregationalists in 1658. And in 1689, there was the Baptist Confession of Faith. And these confessions of faith were often accompanied by a catechism, a teaching, a summary of all the main teachings of the Bible. And very famously, in the Westminster Confession of Faith, in its larger catechism, the first question is this, and it's one we need to know. What is the chief and highest end of man? What are we here for? What's our chief purpose? And the answer to question one in the Westminster Larger Catechism is simply, man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy Him forever. That, friends, is the purpose of your life and of mine. Why am I here? Well, primarily I am here to glorify God. That's chief. And to glorify God means to celebrate his greatness. It means to honour him. It means to know him and love him and enjoy him and honour him always. It means to always make much of him and who he is. He really is to come first in everything, always. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he said in chapter 10 and verse 31 of his first letter, "Whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Now this is relevant to this section, because it began in chapter 2, verse 11, and there in verse 12 we read that we're to live in such a way that the Gentiles might glorify God. And now here at the end of the section, in chapter 4 and verse 11, we read, "In all things that God may be glorified, through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion for ever and ever, so be it. Amen." So while spiritual hostilities continue, you and I are to glorify God. That's the chief end of our lives here on earth. And notice, it's not only chief, it's comprehensive, it's in all things. So no moment, no circumstance, no relationship is excluded. In all things. We have a clear and a glorious purpose to life. And that really means that at any and every moment we can ask ourselves during the week, well, am I glorifying God? I have a little voice inside of me which sometimes says, as a rebuke, does that glorify God, Simon? That desire, that thought, did that word, did that action, did that glorify God? If not, I'm not fulfilling my purpose, and I'm dishonouring God. As I ride onto the bus into Loughborough, am I glorifying God in a way in which I'm riding? Are my desires and thoughts and words and actions being obedient to him? As I wait on the line for the receptionist at the surgery, am I glorifying God? As I cook tea, as I load or unload the dishwasher, as I shop at the co-op, as I watch television, as I attend my online lesson, am I glorifying God? We've been given a glorious purpose. Let's fulfill it. While the spiritual hostilities continue, we're to glorify God. Well, Peter then goes on to give us two ways in which we can do that. Firstly, he says we can glorify God by supporting one another through prayer. Supporting one another through prayer. We're in chapter 4 and verse 7. It's about prayer and two key requirements. Notice again the context. It's both in the context of the conflict and in the light of the consummation, that the end of all things is at hand. A consummation which will see the hostilities end, but they've not ended yet. And so prayer is part of your spiritual armour. We're very aware, aren't we, that in Ephesians chapter 6 we're told to put on the whole armour of God that we've been given. And in that same chapter in verse 18, Paul continues, praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Prayer is necessary as we put on the whole armour of God. One example from the Old Testament. We could go back to the book of Exodus in chapter 17. The children of Israel, who've been fed with manna in the wilderness, have now come out of their slavery in Egypt to their first battle with the Amalekites. And you may remember that there on the ground, Joshua and the Israelites fought the Amalekites. And when were they winning? When did they prevail? Well, it was when Moses' hands on the mountainside were held high in prayer. Prayer was vital in the battle. So, both in the light of the consummation and in the light of the battle, prayer is vital. Now, of course, it's not the first time that Peter has mentioned prayer. Back in chapter 3 and verse 7, he talked about husbands' prayers not being hindered if they lived with their wives with knowledge. And it's interesting that having mentioned that prayer, he then seems to go into a bit of a tangent about unjust suffering. And in that tangent about unjust suffering, in verse 12, he mentions prayer again, chapter 3. The Lord's ears are open to the prayers of the righteous. So looking at the context and looking at Peter's mentions, what can we say about prayer in this context? What are the lessons? Well, I think the first lesson is that our quality of life is key when we pray. We saw that with husbands. They're to live with consideration with their wives. Otherwise, their prayers may be hindered. In chapter 3 and verse 12, it's the prayers of the righteous. That's not simply those who are righteous because they trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, but those who are also living righteously. In the book of James, in chapter 5 and verse 16, speaking of Elijah, James says, "The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, helps much, benefits much." Our conduct's very important. We need to be those living with a good conscience when we come to pray. But secondly, we need to be praying to live aright in order that the enemy is defeated. Prayer is vital in the conflict. We know from chapter 3 we are to refrain our tongues from evil. We know that we are to return blessing for insult. We know here that we're no longer to live in the flesh for the lusts of men. Well, how are we to do that? It's a battle. Well, we need to be praying, not simply for ourselves, but for other believers too, that they will live righteously. And as regards to the consummation, well, we're taught in the Lord's Prayer, aren't we, to pray for the coming of the kingdom. And I'm sure that is why Peter speaks here of prayer. It's vital in the conflict. It's also vital in the fact that the end of all things is drawing near. We want the gospel to go forth. We want the kingdom to extend in our own hearts. And we want to be praying for the ultimate coming of the Lord Jesus Christ a second time. In the light of the consummation, we're to be praying that the kingdom would come. So can you see what Peter's saying? While spiritual hostilities continue, glorify God. And one way, particularly because of the conflict you're in and the consummation we're awaiting, is to pray. But he then mentions two key requirements of that prayer. And they're a contrast to how the people used to live. We're to pray with a seriousness. Once we may have had a cloudy headedness. Now to pray aright, we need a sound judgment. We need self-control. We need a clear mind to see life as it really is and to know what we should be praying for. And secondly, Peter says we are to pray with a watchfulness. I wonder if his mind went back to Gethsemane when he failed on that one. He couldn't keep watch 1 hour to pray with the Saviour. Watchfulness means a soberness rather than a drunkenness. Being sensible and sensitive to situations. That's what's required, that we pray, and in praying we'll be supporting one another in the light of the conflict and the consummation. So we could draw a little summary there this morning. In order for the community of Christ's people to glorify God in the conflict ahead of the consummation, our conduct must include self-controlled and watchful prayer. While spiritual hostilities continue, glorify God by supporting one another through prayer. And now we come to the last part of the sentence. We'll look at that and then we'll reach a conclusion. We're also to glorify God by supporting one another through loving one another. Can I just highlight the context again? This is where Peter was in chapter 3 and verse 8. Then he said, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous." And now he's saying the same thing again in some ways in chapter 4 and verse 8. "Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love covers over a multitude of sins." He's returning to a previous theme, but he left that theme to go and deal with suffering and hostility. It's almost as though suffering and hostility are the cheese and pickle in the middle of the sandwich. There's a slice of bread there in chapter 3 and verse 8. Then there's the cheese and pickle of suffering and hostility. And then there's another slice of bread at chapter 4 and verse 8. It's rather like the bread is a protective wrapping around what was his tangent: hostility and unjust suffering. I'm convinced that what Peter's saying here is this. It's a tough old world out there. There's threats, there's trouble, they're speaking evil of you. It's a tough old world in here too, with the battle against sin. But you as a believer are part of a praying and loving community of people who are on the victory side in Christ. And there's an additional vital role that you have to play until the consummation. And the core of it is simply this in verse 8. Have not lust, but love for one another. Have love. Now, to love is to want and to work for another person's ultimate good as much as it depends upon you. Wanting and working for their very best. But Peter says these things about this love. First of all, notice that, in a sense, this is a chorus that's repeated. It's something which cascades throughout the letter. In chapter 1 and verse 22, Peter said, "In sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." In chapter 2, he says, "Love the brotherhood." In chapter 3, as we've just seen, he says, "Love as brothers." He's saying it again. It's a repeated chorus. Love one another. Did the Old Testament teach us that? Did Jesus teach us that? Does Paul teach us that? Does John teach us that? Yes, 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 and yes. It's a repeated chorus, we're to love one another. The second thing that Peter says is that this love is choice. It's the creme de la creme. It's above all things. That's surely why the Apostle Paul at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says, "Now let me show you a more excellent way." It's the way of love. Paul goes on in chapter 13 to say, "If I have not love, I have nothing." Love is vital. And the third thing that Peter says is something about the character of this love, the fervency of it. It's to be stretched, it's to be strained, it's that picture of the athlete giving their all and pushing themselves to the limits. This love is to go beyond our comfort zone and to stretch us until it hurts. The word means an intense love, a sincere love, an earnest love, an extended love, a constant love, an enduring love, a hot love, not a lukewarm love, or a cold love, or a merely polite love, or a civil love. or a skin-deep love. No, this is a deep love. I'm always struck when Paul speaks of Aquila and Priscilla. In Romans chapter 16, he says, they risked their own necks for my life. Why did Aquila and Priscilla risk their own necks for Paul's life? Because they loved him. It's a repeated chorus. It's the choice thing. The character of it is that it's to be fervent. Fourthly, it's a church love. It's very specifically here a love for one another in the church. Remember, Jesus says that's the hallmark. That's how the world will know that we are disciples of the Lord Jesus, by the way we love one another. Can I remind us that on the 3rd of November 2013, some of us entered into a covenant with one another as members of Shepshed Word of Life Church. And I'm not going to read out the whole of that covenant, but in it, we covenanted with one another to contribute wholeheartedly towards true spiritual fellowship within Shepshed Word of Life Church by pursuing practical holiness, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, and living soberly, righteously and godly in the present age. Then listen, walking together in Christian love, loving all the brethren, and working and praying for the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace by exercising an affectionate care and watchfulness over each other. Interestingly, remembering one another in prayer, helping one another in sickness and distress, goes on to talk about using our gifts, times and resources. To walk together in Christian love, to love all the brethren, and to exercise an affectionate care and watchfulness over each other. It's a church love, Christian to Christian. And the fifth thing that Peter says about this love is that it's a covering love, a love which covers over a multitude of sins. I don't know about you, but it's comparatively easy to love somebody who's quite similar to you. I'm sorry to say that, but that's what our hearts are like. And it's pretty easy to love somebody who's pretty faultless, if you can find them. An inoffensive person is not difficult to love. But I love Peter's realism here. He assumes the presence of sin. That others in your community will sometimes fall prey to the lusts of men. That others in your community will sometimes fail to resist the pressures of the world. And then he charges believers to have a forgiving spirit. And remember that when he asked Jesus whether he was to forgive seven times, that was Peter's upper limit. Peter told him it needed to be a fervent love, a stretched love, beyond seven times. He said, Peter, it's 70 times seven. This is a readiness to forgive and to accept one another. It's an overlooking of faults and specks of sawdust in other people compared to the planks in our own eyes. Peter doesn't say that we are never to admonish one another. We are to do, and that's a sign of our love too. But here he is encouraging an attitude which doesn't find fault easily, as though it's my spiritual gift to find fault in others. He talks about us needing a preparedness to throw a veil or a covering over others' faults, remembering that the blood of Christ purifies us from all sin. It was Paul who said, love keeps no record of wrong. In Proverbs we read, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. And again in Proverbs 17:9, he who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. Above all things, a thing of choice you're to have, Peter says, is love. And then as he finishes, he gives us two specific ways in which we're to show that love. One is by being hospitable. Surely a contrast with drunken orgies. We're to be welcoming. We're to host all who want to come. He probably has here in mind when the church would have met in homes. You're to welcome everybody and be hospitable. You're to give a friendly and generous reception to others, which treats them with honour. Passing believers in this time may not have wanted to go and stay in inns, so you were to welcome, give them a generous reception. You were to be hospitable without grumbling. That needs prayer too, doesn't it? It's one thing to be hospitable, it's another to be hospitable without grumbling. And then the second way he gives us in which we're to demonstrate our love is that we are to serve one another. Maybe once we got people to serve us, we simply exploited them for our benefit. But now in Christ we're to serve one another. And Peter says, each one has received a gift. The ascended Christ has given gifts to the church and nobody's missed out, nobody's excluded. There's even a danger of self-centeredness if we say, well, I'm not sure what my gift is or if I've been given one. Well, you've certainly been given one. He's given a gift to each of us. And Peter's instruction is that we are to be beautiful. That's what the word good means. We're to be beautiful stewards of God's manifold grace. He's given a whole variety of gifts. And those gifts are of grace. They're not because we deserve them. They're freely distributed. And they come in many varieties. Some people are genuinely very gifted at welcoming people at the door, collecting the books afterwards if we still have books. Some people are gifted with a listening ear. Some people serve tremendously well washing the tea towels. Some serve well in prayer. The gifts are manifold, they're many, they're varied. The church is an orchestra of all kinds of different instruments, played differently, but a harmony together. We're not a one-man band. It's an orchestra, as in love, we serve one another with the gifts that God has given to us. And so we're to be faithful with those gifts. We're going to be called to account for how we've used them. Put them to beautiful effect. None of us were given gifts to bolster our own reputation or for self-gratification. We were given gifts to build others up. I rather like this phrase I came across this week. That in using our gifts to serve other people, we are giving others, worn down in the battle, a taste of God's goodness. Isn't that a lovely way of putting it? That when we love one another, in the light of the conflict and the consummation, we serve one another out of love by using the gifts God has given us to give others a taste of his goodness, as perhaps they themselves are worn down in the battle. And Peter mentions two gifts of speaking and gifts of serving, serving the word and serving other things. He simply says, if you're speaking the word, well, speak as the oracles of God, as the living word of God. Speak with boldness and with confidence. Thus says the Lord. Use his powerful words of grace from the scripture. And the second type of gift is that of serving not words, but of deaconing in other ways. Serving in other ways, that's what it means. And when you serve, he says, serve with the ability that God supplies. How often we fall flat on our faces when we look only to our own resources. We're to serve with the Holy Spirit's energy and strength in utter dependence upon him as a demonstration of our love to others. In the conflict and ahead of the consummation, we're to glorify God by loving one another in these ways, being hospitable and serving. Why? That God would be glorified. And so, to close this morning, while spiritual hostilities continue, and they do, glorify God It's your chief purpose of your life here on earth. How can I do that? Well, by supporting one another through, firstly, prayer, and secondly, love. As Christians, we've been set free in Christ to glorify God in all things. Once we couldn't do that, now we can. Let's get on and do it. That can be tough, though, in the midst of the battle. But while the hostilities continue, two ways in which we are to glorify God and to support one another to glorify God are through prayer and through loving one another, not least in service. Why? Well, it's all for the sake, isn't it, of He who won the battle over evil and sin, and not to mention the battle against death and Satan and hell. It's all for the sake of the risen, ascended and victorious Jesus Christ. And it's all for the sake of Him who Himself prayed a selfless prayer there in the garden, "Not my will but yours be done." It's all for the sake of Him who prays now that His people's faith will not fail. It's all for the sake of He who Himself loved. Did He risk His neck like Aquila and Priscilla? No more than that. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins, to be abandoned on the cross, to suffer God's wrath and judgment against our sins. It's all for the sake of Him who Himself served. He took the towel and the basin to wash feet. And He came from heaven to earth, the living bread, not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. It's all for the sake of Him who, well, can we lastly say who gives hospitality? Well, we can certainly say this, that He welcomes, firstly, sinners. He says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." He says, "I am the bread of life. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." And to eat is to personally believe, through which we then come to know eternal life. He welcomes sinners. He's the water of life. He says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And to drink is to believe. He's won the battle. He prayed and He prays. He's loved and He loves. He's served and He serves. He welcomes sinners. And He also offers restored friendship to lukewarm Christians. He calls upon them to repent. And He says to them, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." He welcomes sinners and He welcomes lukewarm Christians to return. He invites you to eat. He invites you to drink. He invites you to open the door that fellowship would be restored. While spiritual hostilities continue, glorify God by supporting one another through prayer and love. Can I ask you a question that I ask myself as well in closing? How will you glorify God in your response today?